There wasn't a prayer before me, right? Okay. Just want to make sure. Sometimes you forget the order of things. Again, good to be with you all this morning. Thank you for being here. If you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 2, we're going to be looking at a couple of Psalms this second session that have to do with songs for worry about the nations. And honestly, I just say by way of introduction, I did not think about the date when I planned these lessons, but this is on a lot of people's minds right now. It is September 11th. This is not a political lesson, but it is a lesson that reflects on looking out at a world that is incredibly broken and has been for a long time, increasingly so as we look around. And worry about the nations is nothing new. I think that's really important to remember and to recognize. It's easy for us to get very centered and focused on the problems of this particular nation of men. But this is not the only nation of men. And there's a study I do on Fridays with people from other countries. And man, it's amazing to me how many of our problems seem very small indeed when we start to look around at other countries, what they're having to deal with the virus, what they're having to deal with politically and militarily. And like, we are still incredibly blessed to live in this place. And we need to not take those things for granted. Certainly not ignore the problems that are happening around us. Be aware of those. Pray about those. Do what we can do in our little corner of the world. But when it comes to worry about the nations, we need to do the same thing that every other nation on earth needs to do, and that is look to the Lord and to his anointed. So we're going to look at Psalm 2 and a little bit at Psalm 87. It's a short psalm, but one of my favorites. That's hard to say in the book of Psalms. I have a lot of favorites. But Psalm 2 is one of the two introductory psalms in the book, and we won't take time to discuss how that is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but I do think it's important to note, as we look at these two psalms and their placement in the whole picture of the Psalter, is that these two psalms are kind of like two pillars on either sides of the door as we walk into the book of Psalms. And on one side, Psalm 1 says, what's your choice going to be? This book is going to help you to choose between one of two paths, either the path of the righteous or the path of the wicked. And there's blessing on one side and destruction on the other. So be very careful about how you choose. But Psalm 2 gives us another framework for looking at the rest of this book and talking about the Messiah, the Anointed One. We've already talked about this in both Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, talking about the Anointed of the Lord and God delivering him from his troubles. Psalm 2 is going to reflect on not just our personal choices, but looking out at the world and how the world is going to respond to what God is doing in the world. And so let's read together Psalm 2. I've kind of titled this, The Kings versus God's King, and a look at the conflict that happens here. Psalm 2, yes. I am not even sharing my screen. Thank you so much. Let me get this going. All right, are we good now? Thank you for the reminder. If there's any other reminders that I need up here, feel free to just let me know. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This psalm opens with a really fearsome image. If you can imagine all of the armies of the earth coming together to form a single super army to come against their enemies, I mean, how many of us are going to want to stand against something like that? There are some powerful forces in the world, and especially if they combine forces, that is a force to be reckoned with. And here, at the very beginning, the question is asked, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they raging and plotting? And they all come together, all the kings of the earth in verse 2. The rulers come against the Lord, the nations, the peoples. One of the interesting things about this is Psalms 1 and 2, as an introduction to the Psalms, have several connections between them. In Psalm 1, it talked about, blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the wicked and all those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. Day and night. So much of the Psalms are teaching us how to think, how to deal with what's going on in our own heads. And Psalm 1 says the way you need to do this is to fill your mind day and night with the law of God. In Psalm 2, we find out what the nations are filling their heads with. Because the word for plot, when it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, is the same Hebrew word for meditate in Psalm 1. Why are they meditating? Plotting in vain. And meditating sounds much more peaceful than plotting, which is why they translate it two different ways. But do you see the same idea there? What are the nations filling their minds with? They have plans. Oh, they have plans. And they're going to rise up against those that they deem as their enemies, and they're going to overthrow them. They're going to triumph, and they're going to burst their bonds apart. But what do we know from the very first verse of this psalm? Why do they plot in vain? It's already telegraphing, hey, this is not going to work. They might plan all they want. They can bring together all of their power. They can bring together all of their smarts. All of the wisest minds in the world can get together, and all of those plans, all of those meditations will ultimately be in vain if they are against the meditating and the plotting of Yahweh and of his Messiah. So we already know the end from the beginning here. Who are they plotting against in verse 2? Two entities against the Lord, Yahweh, his personal name there, which, by the way, if I say that name Yahweh, if you see in your Bibles, the capital L-O-R-D is mostly how our Bibles do that. That is God's personal name that sets him apart from any other idol, any other so-called God. He is Yahweh, which is connected to the word I am, which is how he revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses. So if you hear me say that, that's what we're talking about. They're taking counsel against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed. It's helpful to remember here that the word for anointed is the word Messiah in Hebrew, and it's also the word Christ in Greek. And so when we say Jesus Christ, it's not that Christ is his last name, it's Jesus the Anointed One is the idea of he is the Christ. I mean, he's not the only anointed one in all of Scripture. He is the only begotten Son of God, of course. But David was an anointed king. Psalm 23 just talked about, you anoint my head with oil. That's that word for Messiah. It's the verb form of it, anointing. But that's the idea here, is that they're coming against Yahweh and against the one whom Yahweh has anointed. Again, to the original audience of this psalm, they probably would have thought of the Davidic king, David and his descendants. But we, of course, are going to look back and see the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God as being in this place. They come against the Lord and against his Christ. And that, my friends, is a losing battle. It doesn't matter how many nations you get on your side, how smart they are, how big the armies are, how much technology they have, you're going to lose that battle. And so they come, and what do they want to do? I think this is notable in verse 3. It says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's a poetic way of saying what? We don't want their rule. We don't want their way of doing things. They're saying or doing things that we feel are like are oppressive to us and our way of doing things. And so we're going to rise up, and we don't want their rules. And I mean, you just look at the world. You look at how on every level, the things that Yahweh and his anointed have given is just being bucked against. It's just being thrown off. We're going to rise up. We have a better way of doing things, and we are going to attack in every way that we can the very foundations of what Yahweh and his anointed want. This has been going on for a very, very long time. We can see it now, but it's just helpful to remember. The nations have been raging like this for thousands of years, and they always think their ways are better. They always think that Yahweh's rules are oppressive or wrong, and they're going to try, as they might, to throw it off. But this is not going to end well for the nations that rebel against Yahweh and his anointed. And so we're going to see the Lord's response to this, verses 4 through 6. It's always nice when the psalms divide up really neatly into four three-verse segments. That's true of this psalm that divides up real nice. Verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Let me just say here, The Lord laughs in this verse. We don't see a lot of laughter from God in the Bible, but this is one of the places that we do, and this isn't the kind of laughter that you want to hear. This is a chilling laughter because it is the laughter of derision. It is the laughter of mocking the feeble efforts that all the nations of the earth can bring when they come against God Almighty. It is a laughable threat to God when even all the nations come together. There's a couple of other psalms, Psalm 37:13, Psalm 59:8, where you see this derisive, this mocking laughter of Yahweh against those who would come against him. It is a sad day when God laughs. You do not want to be on the receiving end of this kind of laughter. And again, it's helpful for us to see that even when we are so terrified of the forces that are in this world, and they are fearsome, when you compare them to the power of our God, they are laughable. They can do whatever they want to do in this world, and it might make us feel afraid, but when they come against God, God does not see them as a threat. He's not like, oh, that's really big. I'm going to have to pull out the big guns for this one. No. God has done what he has done in Psalm 22 to rescue all nations from the world, and it doesn't matter what they bring against God. He is so much more powerful, it's not worth comparing the power that the nations have when they come against the God Almighty. In verse 5, it's simply with his voice that he terrifies them. Of course, he used his voice to create the cosmos. It shouldn't surprise us that his voice can strike fear into the heart of the nations. He will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I don't care about all your kings and all your rulers, or even if they're all together. I've already installed my king in Zion. Now, again, this is a beautiful picture that we'll kind of meditate on more in just a minute in Psalm 87. But Zion is a really cool word in the Old Testament and worth doing a word study on sometime. It's another word that's used to talk about what city. Usually it's referring to Jerusalem, the city where God caused the temple to be built, where his name would dwell. But Zion, if I understand correctly, refers specifically to almost the fortress part of the city. That like it's kind of up on a hill, which is already, you want the high ground. But it is, the idea of Zion is the fortress part of the city that you run into. It has walls and ramparts, and like you're safe when you run into Zion. So it's a symbol of Jerusalem, but specifically like the strength and refuge of Jerusalem is what's in view when you talk about Zion. Now what's interesting to us is we have lots of songs about Zion, but when we talk about Zion, what do we usually talk about? We're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and Zion. Oh, Zion, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see. We almost always are referring to that Zion. Again, I think he's talking about here like the actual Jerusalem in its original context. Whatever nations came against there, the Lord would defend until Jerusalem turned their backs on God. And you can see all those patterns in biblical history. But what we are looking to is the city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. And so this becomes the picture of the city of the people of God in a symbolic way, more than just the physical city of Jerusalem. But this is where God has set his king. My king is already reigning from Zion, the fortress city of Jerusalem. And that's where God has made his name to dwell. And so we get to some more detail about this in just a second. Make sure this is working. All right, there we go. Verses 7 through 9. Now it is the anointed speaking, by the way. The nations have come against the anointed, but he's now the one talking in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the whole earth belongs to Yahweh, and now the Son, the anointed one, is saying about the Lord, here is the decree, here is what God said to me. And so this is Jesus, essentially speaking, David, probably originally. This is, by the way, Psalm 2 is one of the psalms that is quoted in the New Testament, and we're told that David is the author of this psalm originally. And so he speaks, and the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Let me just say, I think David is writing this I think that this is a promise back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Really important passage about the promises that God made to David. And sometimes we remember, you know, God said to David, are you going to build me a house? No. I'm going to build you a house, and one of your sons is going to reign forever. But do you remember the language in 2 Samuel 7:14 where God said, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me? There is a picture several times in the Old Testament about the royal son, that there was a sense in which the one reigning on the throne of David was pictured as having a father-son relationship with God. And when they step into that role, when they take on the Davidic kingship, it's like they have become God's child. And now they're ruling and reigning on God's behalf in his city and his people. And so, again, when we think about Jesus saying this, he's always been the Son of God. It's not that he was born one day when he came to earth. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus has no beginning, but as this role of sitting on the seat of David, the throne of David, and reigning and ruling, God, in a sense, becomes his father. He takes on that father-son role in his work for the Lord. So I think that it's kind of a nuanced thing, but I think that's helpful. Let me just say, this verse about you are my son, today I have begotten you, is quoted in the New Testament. Just briefly, we're going to look at these for just a moment. In Acts 13, in verse 33, we have the sermon being preached here in Antioch. And he says in verse 32 and 33, Paul preaching, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm. By the way, they had the psalms numbered back then, which is kind of interesting. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he'll quote Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 about the resurrection. But there's a sense in which Jesus takes on this role as fulfilling these prophecies when he's raised from the dead. And that is in a sense when God says to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1 to illustrate Jesus' greatness over the role of the angels. None of the angels did God call his son. In Hebrews 1:5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And Hebrews 5 and verse 5, in talking about the priesthood of Jesus, it says in Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he quotes Psalm 110 to talk about the nature of that priesthood in Melchizedek. And time would fail me to talk of all these things, but Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are very important to connect in Scripture. All of this to say, Jesus' resurrection in each of these verses confirms him as son, as God's king who's ruling from Zion, and as God's priest who intercedes on the behalf of God's people. So there's a lot going on here in Psalm 2. But if we're going to trust in Jesus, we are trusting in the one to whom God said, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. It's a beautiful thought. Notice in verse 8, this fascinates me because when we think about the nations in this psalm, we just are like, go beat them, like go destroy them. But what does God say about the son and the nations in verse 8? Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage or your inheritance, something that you possess, something that is for you to have and to keep and to rule over. And I'll make the ends of the earth your possession. God is in the power to do that. He can give all the ends of the earth to his son. So this is kind of interesting. Well, is he going to defeat them or is he going to reign and rule over them? Well, kind of the answer is it depends on the reaction. Because look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Iron scepter versus clay pots. Who's going to win that battle? Jesus is pictured several times in Scripture as ruling with a rod of iron that he uses to smash the nations like brittle pottery. So as you think about this, what does God want to do with the nations? God wants to bring the nations in to his kingdom. and to make them part of his rule from Zion. But if they resist and they plot in vain against him and his anointed, he will shatter them just as easily as an iron rod shatters a clay pot. And it's up to the ones who hear the good news about the new king who is reigning, whether they're going to be an inheritance or a clay pot. That's the choice. We have that choice, and that is also the choice that we bring to other people when we preach the gospel and tell them, hey, there's a new king reigning, and his kingdom is above all kingdoms, and it's going to one day defeat all kingdoms. You might think the nations of this world have power, but there's a day coming where they're all going to crumble. They're all going to fall, just like in Daniel's dream, right? And his kingdom is going to last forever. You can either be part of his inheritance, or you can be part of the shattered pottery on the ground. Those are the choices. So I think this is powerful because Jesus dies in Psalm 22 to bring the nations in, and it's proclaimed to all nations at the end of that psalm that we just talked about. But here, if the nations resist, it's not pretty. Several other references up on your screen. I think it's interesting to note that in both of the temptations of Jesus, what does Satan offer Jesus when he takes him up on a high mountain? He offers Jesus what God already promised to give him. Isn't that interesting? All the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. Maybe it was a shortcut. Maybe it was some other way that like Satan was trying to use this, but he uses very much Psalm 2 language where God said to his son, I'll give you the nations. I'll make them your inheritance. And Satan's like, I'll give them to you. So it's very interesting to see Satan using that tactic there. And these are just some other references that talk about ruling with a rod of iron. This is language from Psalm 2. So let's look at the conclusion of the psalm, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's an invitation to the nations at the end of this psalm, be warned and be wise. Even though they have rebelled against God and want to cast his cords off, there is still an invitation being offered to them. They're not just written off because they're currently rebelling. They say, listen, you're in rebellion, and it's not going to go well for you if you continue in that rebellion. But if you will listen and be wise and be warned, you can switch sides. I mean, Scott said at one point, every soldier in Christ's army is a deserter from Satan's army. He brings the nations in, and if they're willing to submit, he makes them part of his nation, part of his army. And that's the invitation here, is to be wise, be warned, and to serve the Lord. I really like the way verse 11 says this. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't that an interesting combination? Because we think of joy, we think of like, oh, yeah, yes, like happiness, joy. When you think of trembling, what do you think of? Like fear and like reverence, awe. Both of those things are combined here, that when we come before God's anointed, God's king, there is great joy at seeing the victory that he has won, but there is also a healthy amount of fear and trembling that we have at what could happen if we rebel and if we turn our backs on him. If we are faithful to him, he will be faithful to us. But if we are unfaithful, watch out. So there's a healthy mixture here. And again, it's not one or the other. If all we do is tremble, we've missed it. But if all we do is rejoice and all it's just, oh, happy, like God's my buddy, that's not the picture either. There is a beautiful balance in our approach to God, and sometimes we need more of one or the other, depending on where we're at in our walk. But I love that it says, rejoice with trembling here in verse 11. And so the invitation is to honor the Son. Sometimes they say, kiss the Son, a little bit awkward, but the idea is do homage to the Son. Like you would kneel and maybe kiss the signet ring of the king or something like that to show, like, you are the ruler. I am the servant here. I'm the one on the ground bowing before you. That's the idea of honoring the Son, kissing him. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see his wrath. You see even the anger of the Son here, by the way. Not just the anger of the Father, but that Jesus' wrath is easily kindled. That's part of his nature. Jesus is not just the taking kids on his knee Jesus. He is that Jesus, but he's also the Jesus of Matthew 23 and 24, talking about the destruction that's going to come on the ungodly. But I love the very end of this. It ends with a beatitude. And it says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So like, he's big, he's strong, he's scary, and yet he is a refuge. Just like Zion is a stronghold, we can run to God's anointed who reigns from Zion and take refuge in him. And what's really cool about this forms bookends. This is another reason that people think that Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction. What was the very beginning of Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So there's a beatitude at the very beginning of Psalm 1, and it's a bookend here at the very end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in Yahweh's anointed one. So it's a beautiful introduction to the book of Psalms, but particularly as we think about our fears about the nations and like what's happening in the world and like what's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen. God wins. God's kingdom will reign over all, and every person from every nation and tribe and tongue who submits to him will be part of his kingdom, will be part of the winning side, will be the one that wears the crown of life and rules and reigns with him forever and ever. That is what's going to happen. But the ones who reject him, the ones who plot in vain and try to cast his cords off from them, they're going to be shattered like pottery. It's going to be terrible for them. And so we have a choice to make, not so much about what's happening in the world. We have very little influence over what happens in the world, but we have a choice to make every day that we wake up in this world. Which kingdom am I going to focus on? Where am I going to put my thoughts and my meditations? Is it going to be in the law of the Lord, or is it going to be in some other earthly plot or meditation that's going on? Let's go over for just a second to Acts chapter 4 and see this psalm in action. Because I love when you can take a psalm like this and just see like, well, what practically speaking, how can we use this? Well, Acts chapter 4 is the perfect application of this. What has happened in Acts 3 and Acts 4? It's the first persecution in the book of Acts. The kingdom has been growing by leaps and bounds after the day of Pentecost. There's every day more souls are being brought into the kingdom. And this is the first scary moment. This is the first time when the nations kind of rise up and work against God's kingdom. And Peter and John, after they heal the lame man, they are arrested, they're threatened, they're released. And this might be the moment that you think, okay, guys, it's time to start laying low. It's time to start kind of going underground. Like, we need to kind of pull back a little bit. But look at what's on their mind when persecution first starts in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends. Which, by the way, it literally says right there, they went to their own. I love that thought right there. They went to their own and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the application of Psalm 2, right? This is probably 1,000 years after David first penned those words, and they recognize, guys, We're living Psalm 2 right now. And when they got together to pray, they're like, hey, let's just pray this psalm because we're living it right now. And God is going to win this. We can have boldness and not have to worry about the raging of the nations. Which, by the way, the raging of the nations was going to get worse in the book of Acts. This was just kind of the beginning of it. But they already recognized it's going to be okay. Because whatever the nations bring against Jesus or against us, God's already got a plan. He's already installed his king, and our allegiance is to him. That is their focus. Don't be surprised when the world rages against God. The world's going to try to intimidate you. That's what they tried to do to Peter and John. They threatened them. They told them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they were not afraid. And I love the way they prayed. Lord, look at their threats. And of all places, I wanted to say, and please, like, let this cut pass from me. Or, like, please, like, let this go away. They just say, grant your servants to speak your word with boldness. That was their prayer, and that must be our prayer in this day and age, another 2,000 years removed from our brethren then. And they lived out the answer to that prayer. I love that right at the end of the verse it says, you know, the place was shaken, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they go out and do exactly what they prayed to God for help to do. So if we pray for boldness, go out and do that. And let me just say, boldness may not always feel like boldness in the moment, but it is the choice. Boldness is the choice to boldly proclaim Christ, no matter what the reaction of the nations around us is going to be, because we know the end of the story. And we have to keep extending God's invitation to honor the Son. That's what the apostles were doing. They kept saying, Jesus is King, and he'll forgive you. He'll make you part of what he's doing in the world if you will honor him, rejoice with trembling. This is a beautiful application of Psalm 2. Connecting that to Psalm 87, if you will turn over with me to Psalm 87. One of the things that we need to do when we are worried about the nations is we need to redirect our thinking. It's not that we can't be concerned about what's happening in the world. I think there's a healthy amount of that, being aware of what's happening, being concerned on some level for what happens to this nation of men among other nations. But ultimately, our citizenship is not here. It is not in America or in any other nation of men. And I love Psalm 87 because it reflects on what it means to be a citizen of Zion. That same image that's used in Psalm 2, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Look at Psalm 87, short little psalm, seven verses. Let's read it together. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. We're just going to do a short treatment of this psalm right now, but what this psalm is helping us to do is to redirect our eyes to Zion, the city of God. And I want you to see what's happening here. This is glorious things of you are spoken kind of comes from this. I will talk about that hymn in just a second. This is the city that God chose and that God loves. God is the one who founded this city, whose builder and architect is God, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, like Abraham looking to that city. God is the one who chose Zion, established her, and built her, and standing there on the holy mountain is his city. But I want you to notice carefully who becomes a natural-born citizen of Zion in verses 4 through 6. Who of whom is it said, this one was born there? It's members of the nations, and specifically some of the rebellious nations, right? I think Rahab here refers to Egypt. There's a lot of places you can go to connect to that, Isaiah 30, verse 7, and other places. But Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, these are the perennial enemies of God's people. They weren't born in Zion. They were born out there in the nations. How can this be that they are then said, these people in the nations are born in Zion. What is this talking about? I believe what this psalm is anticipating is a new birth into a new family and a new kingdom. And the enemies of God's people, the people who have railed against them, people who are part of the nations that have raged against the Lord and raged against his anointed, are invited in and said, you can be part of this nation, and not just as like some servant, not just as some like woodcutter or water drawer. You can be a natural born, fully brought in, all rights and privileges, citizen of Zion. And brethren, that is true of all of us. Because every one of us, by our own choice, have been part of the nations, wherever we were born on this planet. And we are all given the opportunity to be born again as a citizen of God's city and God's kingdom. And if that is what we're thinking about, if we are grateful that we have been made a citizen of Zion, we will be more motivated to go to the nations, even the ones that are rebelling, and say, hey, I was a rebellious nation dweller as well. You can be brought in and born again in Zion just like I was. And I love in verse 7 that it talks about all my springs are in you. I think the picture here is of water gushing out from the city of Zion, which is a wonderful biblical picture from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. It's the picture of the river of life. You can go read about it in Isaiah 35. Ezekiel 47 is a striking image. And the Bible ends with this picture of the river of life flowing out from the city of God. And the tree of life on both sides of the river, it's beautiful. And so I think that's what this reference is in verse 7. All my springs are in you. Is here is Zion, the city God founded. We can be born there. And the river of life is flowing out of the middle of this city. And what a contrast to anywhere else in the world that you want to compare to Zion. Nothing can compare to this city. I want to read to you the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. This is an older hymn. It's got a beautiful tune to it. It's a little tricky, but it's beautiful. But I want us to just think about what a privilege we have to be called citizens of Zion and for someone to point at us and say, this one was born there. How blessed we are to have that. Look at what this hymn says. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. This is a city of perfect security. No enemy, no amount of fear can break down the walls of God's city. And here's the all my springs are in you verse. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage, that is to like quench their thirst or relieve their thirst. Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. This is the picture of the river of life flowing out. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me by the still waters. This is a beautiful picture of God's continual provision that flows out of his city. This is a city you can never siege this city because there's continual provision in it. And I love verse 3 most of all. Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Man, that's good writing right there. It just gives you a lot to chew on. But what a beautiful attitude to have. I don't care if the world derides me. I don't care if the world threatens or pities me. They can think what they want about me. I have solid joys. I have lasting treasure. Whatever the world offers me, it pales in comparison to what God has offered me as a citizen of his city, of his kingdom, of his eternal nation that will defeat all the nations on earth. And if that is where our meditation is, if that is where our mind is, it will change the way that we live. It will change the way that we talk. It'll change the way that we interact with the news that we get about this world. Because we're not citizens just of this place. We've been born in a higher city. We've been born into a higher kingdom. And that is where our citizenship ought to be focused. Just bringing it home. We need to think on and identify more with heavenly citizenship. Do you guys remember in Philippians, that's where that phrase is, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what we know about the city of Philippi? It was a leading city of Macedonia, but what else was it? It was a Roman colony. Sorry, I just saw Fiona raise her hand. They're studying Philippians right now. Yeah. So, it's a Roman colony. What did you get if you were born in a Roman colony? You got Roman citizenship. Do you see why it may have been important for Paul to say to the inhabitants of Philippi, hey guys, our citizenship is in heaven? Because one of the things that you see about Philippi is that that's where their pride was. That's where their focus was, is we're Romans. We have citizenship. We were born here. And Paul's saying, listen, guys, you're Christians. You need to focus on the new birth and a higher citizenship that you have in heaven. By the way, Paul was born in Tarsus, which is also a Roman colony. That's how he got his Roman citizenship, as a side note. We need to think less and identify less with earthly citizenship. Again, not to say that we don't worry about what happens here or we don't care, but that is secondary. It cannot take priority in our thinking and in our talking and in our interaction with other people. That is a secondary goal, a secondary set of priorities to the kingdom mission that God has given us as citizens of Zion. We need boldness and courage in light of God's kingdom, like we read about in the book of Acts. They were, you know, Jews in the midst of Romans and all sorts of other people, but when they were threatened, when they suffered, they kept right on speaking the word with boldness, and that is the same boldness that we need. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. And as the book of Revelation ends with the river of life flowing from the city of God, and what is said there at the end of Revelation? Let the one who is thirsty come. Let them drink of the water of life without cost. That's what God has done for us. He's already paid the cost, Psalm 22, that we can sit down by those streams, Psalm 23, so that we can invite people to do homage to the Son, Psalm 2, and take refuge in him, and to be born in Zion, Psalm 87. These are the blessings that God invites us into. Thanks be to God for the work that he is doing in the world and of which we can be a part. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, help us to renew our perspective today. Help us to be people who live as citizens of Zion. And when the nations rage, as they surely will, and when the peoples plot in vain, may we be people who invite the nations in to do as we have done and to submit to your anointed, to submit to Jesus, and to in boldness offer his invitation to as many people as we can. For we have all been your enemies, Lord, and while we were enemies, you sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be born in your city, born in Zion, and look forward to the city that has foundations. Lord, be with us, and do be with our physical nation and our leaders, and be with every nation here, all who are in authority and positions of power, that they might bow the knee to King Jesus and seek the good of your kingdom. And when they do not, as we know they will not many times, help us to be bold and help us to speak your word with all confidence, knowing that you have installed your king on Zion and we can be born again into your city that has foundations. Help us, Lord. We live in troubling times. May we fix our eyes on you and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.